Well, good morning, everyone.
It's very good to be with you, especially since I had to miss being with you last week. I was sick last week, and I've been the pastor here for 5 years, and I'd been expecting that at some point, but then all of a sudden it happens, and I'm having to call Daniel Scarborough at 6:30 in the morning and say, "Hey, guy, you're on deck." But I'm so thankful for the men who filled in. And just the timing was good. What a blessing it was. As I was laying in my bed writhing with nausea, I was able to watch the service. And I was extremely encouraged to just hear and be reminded of all the things that the Lord did in our church over this past year. And then also to begin to celebrate and anticipate what's ahead for us this year in 2021. I'm really excited this morning because we're going to be beginning a new sermon series. I'm also really excited that there's a bunch of y'all here this morning. This is a really great thing. I'm so excited to see all your faces, and I'm excited to open God's Word together with you this morning. We're going to be studying the Gospel of Mark. Daniel mentioned this. We're going to be studying the Gospel of Mark throughout the rest of this year and actually into the first quarter of 2022. We'll take a couple of breaks in there with some little small topical series. We'll do a break in the summer, and then we'll do a break again at Advent. But we're going to work our way verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, and I'm very, very excited about that. What we're going to be doing this week and next week is introducing the Gospel of Mark. This week, we're going to look at sort of the Gospels generally. Next week, we'll look at Mark specifically and really kind of look at some key things about the Gospel of Mark. But what we're going to be doing in this series is thinking about what it means to look into the Gospels and to see Jesus. So we'll talk about this a little bit more next week when we're thinking about the Gospel of Mark specifically. But it's so interesting that Mark, especially because it's from the perspective of the Apostle Peter, it shows us Jesus. It's Peter recalling the things that he saw and presenting those things to us through Mark's pen in order that we might also see Jesus. So I'm very excited about this this series, and this morning I'm excited about thinking about sort of the big picture of the Gospels. If you take your Bibles and go ahead and open to the book of Hebrews, I want to read some verses from Hebrews chapter 1 in just a few minutes. But sort of by way of introduction, this morning we're thinking about the Gospels in general, and particularly I want to talk a little bit about their place in what we refer to as the canon of Scripture. Now, that term or phrase, canon of Scripture, may not be something that's familiar to you, or maybe you've heard it, but you're not really sure what it's referring to. That term is derived from a Hebrew word and a Greek word that mean a measuring rod or a staff. And over the course of the early centuries in church history, this was a term that came to be used to describe how it was applied to the Scriptures, which alone were authoritative. Those were considered canonical. They were measured and considered to be from God. The canon of Scripture, then, when we speak of it, it refers to the books of Scripture that God has inspired so that he might continually speak to his people throughout all generations. So the canon of Scripture, what you have in your Bible, and that is the canon of Scripture. These are the books that the church has received as from God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recognized his voice in them, and said, "This is the word of the Lord to us as his people." Now, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on that. I preached a sermon with a lot more detail on this back in January 21st of 2018. It was the first sermon in our Jude series. If you're interested in the canon of Scripture, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that. Again, it's on our website under the sermon section. Spend a little bit more time on the canon. Let me recommend two books to you. I'm hawking books today. Two books that I would recommend to you if you're interested in this. The first, these are both by a guy named Michael Kruger. He's the president of RTS Charlotte. The first is called The Question of Canon. And what this does is it looks at some of the current debates a little bit, some things that unbelieving scholars argue about Scripture and why you cannot necessarily trust that these are the books from God. He addresses those sort of objections by unbelieving skeptics. Another book that looks at sort of the idea of what it means for the canon to be self-authenticating, meaning that we don't need a church hierarchy like the Roman Catholic Church magisterium to say, yes, we say that those are canonical. God's people have the Spirit, and so the Spirit testifies to our spirit that these are the true words of God as they're read. And so in this book called Canon Revisited, he talks about what's called the self-authenticating model of the canon. It's a fascinating book. Okay, now, neither of these are super layman's terms, but you're all smart, and if you're interested in this, these are worth pushing through. They're very, very good. I would say especially Canon Revisited. Now, if you're like, that's great, but I'm never going to read a book, let me encourage you to go to his blog. He has a blog called Canon Fodder. Ha 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 ha. Canon Fodder is the name of his blog. And he has several short blog posts and articles that address a lot of these same things. If you're not going to press through a book like that, but you're interested, you're curious, you're wondering, well, how did we get the Gospels? Why did these letters from Paul make it into the Scriptures? His blog is super helpful, very, very layman's terms, very, very approachable. So I put that out there on the front end because it's important that we think about these things. We live in a skeptical age. And they look at us and they say, you people believe these Bronze Age myths from this compilation of writings that date back into the past where people had all these different views of things. Why in the world do you consider these things to have anything relevant to say to your life? That's kind of where I want to start this morning is actually thinking about that. If we're going to talk about the Gospels, let's consider together this morning, first of all, what is the gospel? What are the gospels? Why are there four gospels and can we trust them? That's what we're thinking about this morning. As we start though, I want to think a little bit about history. I want to take a second and think about the Bible and history. Your Bible is a fascinating book. If you haven't gotten a reading plan together this year, maybe one of the things that you could do is read through the Bible in a year. You can do it pretty easily. You're a little bit behind, about a month, but you can catch up. And reading about three chapters a day, you can read through the Bible in a year. And what you'll do when you do that is you'll see that there are all different kinds of writings within your Bible. There's poetry in the Psalms. There are actually songs that are written in the Bible. There are prayers. There's instruction that's given to God's people in Scripture. A good chunk of what you're going to read, though, is what we refer to as historical narrative. And that's very important. Now, it's narrative because it's telling you a story, but it's historical because it's rooted and grounded in the truth. And it's important that we recognize that the things Scripture says, the events that it speaks about, are historical, that they are true. Because if Scripture is going to have the authority to speak to us and command us and instruct us about how we're to live our lives, then when we're reading about the history, it's important that God, the Creator God, has in fact acted in history. He has in fact done the things that His Word says He has done. If the Bible, again, is going to have that authority, that means it has to be rooted in fact. It has to be rooted in true history. And if it is, if this speaks of true events where the God of all creation has acted, then He absolutely has the authority in His Word to command things of us, to say things about us that we must recognize to be true of ourselves whether we want to or not. So His Word has authority, and that authority is grounded in history. I'm a history person. I love history. All of history glorifies God in some way. But when we look at Scripture and we're thinking about the history that's spoken of in Scripture, it's what theologians refer to as redemptive history. God is glorified in all history, but He is particularly glorified in redemptive history. Look at this quote I've given you from John Frame. He says this, "Redemptive history comprises those events by which God redeems His people from sin. Redemptive history is preeminently the work of Christ in His incarnation, atonement, resurrection, and ascension." Now, there is lots of history, and the sweep of redemptive history is shown throughout Scripture, but it finds its climax in the life of Jesus, in His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And if that's the case, then what does that tell us about the importance of the Gospels? The Gospels are central to understanding the overall scope and sweep of redemptive history, of the Bible's overall narrative, the big picture story that the Bible itself is telling. The Gospels play a significant role in that, a critical place. When you're reading Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, you're reading through the Old Testament. The Old Testament stops with anticipation. It ends waiting, and then all of a sudden the New Testament begins, and it begins speaking about Jesus, and the more you read and the more you see in the Gospels, you see this is a continuation. There's been this 400-year pause, and now the story is picking back up again. And it's not just picking back up where it left off, it's escalating, it's moving towards a climax. And so the Gospels are central to that, and they are not just informational, they are personal. The Gospels, again, they are literally central to the storyline of Scripture because they introduce to us the one who should be central to our lives, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. So the Gospels have this incredibly important place. This morning, then, I want us thinking about this. I want us to think about the Gospels and again, ask some questions. What is the Gospel? What then are these books the Gospels? What then, or how can we trust them? Why are there four of them? We're going to look into these questions. But here's our key point this morning that I want us thinking about. The Gospels hold a central place in Scripture because they introduce us personally to the God of redemptive history and convey to us his actions by which he has secured our salvation. Friends, the Bible is clear that God has acted personally throughout redemptive history. But it's so amazing to see in the Gospels the way that they show us in the most personal way that God has come to us, that he has taken on human flesh and come to be among us. Again, the subtitle of this series that we're going to be looking at is Seeing Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what the Gospels do. They invite us to see Jesus and to know him and ultimately to follow him. Since they serve such an important purpose, that's why we're going to take time on the front end and give some consideration to them. Let me pray, and then we'll read God's word together from Hebrews chapter 1. Father, I just give you thanks to be amongst my brothers and sisters this morning. I give you thanks for the truth of the communion of the saints, that our brothers and sisters who would love to be with us, people who, like Miss Mary, have moved away, or people who are self-isolating right now, or even those who have gone before us into your presence, Lord, we have connection and union with them in Jesus. Father, we thank you that when we look at the storyline of Scripture and we read about those who have gone before us, we read about Abraham, we read about Jacob, we read about David, we read about Esther. Lord, those are our brothers and sisters, and we have union with them because of this mutual salvation that we have in Christ. Lord, thank you that the history of the Bible is our history. Thank you that as we get the time this morning to think about the Gospels that show us Jesus, this is all a part of the great drama, the story that you are unfolding in the world. I thank you for your plans and purposes that you have for us as individuals, Lord, but also for all of history. That gives us confidence that we can trust you with the big things that are going on in our world, Lord, but also with the big things that are going on in our individual lives. So I give you thanks that I'm here together this morning with my brothers and sisters, Lord, for us to look into your word and to think on these things. Guide us this morning, Lord, especially as we're thinking about history and we're thinking about all sorts of things that attest to the truth of the Gospels, Lord. Would you give us assurance by your Spirit, Lord, that this is your word, that you have spoken? Father, thank you that when you speak your word, it is powerful and it accomplishes the things that you intend. So Lord, we submit ourselves to you. Accomplish what you would intend in us this morning by your word and by your Spirit. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read from Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the word of the Lord given to us this morning as his people. We give him thanks for it. I want you to consider how the truths that we read there, and we're going to return to this passage in a few minutes, but how the truths that we read there are unpacked in such greater detail in the Gospels, in the books that are in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those statements, those truths that we see the writer to the Hebrews speak of, they are true things. They would be true even if you had never read any of the canonical Gospels. But think about the fullness that comes into your mind and the understanding that you have when you read those words because of the fullness that you have, because of your background knowledge of the Gospels. The Gospels provide for us the wider story by which we make sense of the truth claims of the New Testament. The things that we see in the writings of Paul and in the other epistles, the Gospels give us the story in which to make sense of those things. So if that's the case, then we do well to spend time thinking about the Gospels. So on the front end, let's think about the difference between the Gospel and the Gospels, the Gospel message and the books that we refer to as Gospels. What is the connection and the relationship between them? If you look into your outline there, the word Gospel, it's just a translation of a Greek word, euangelion. It's a word that just means good news, glad tidings. So you'll see that noun, good news, used in the New Testament, but you'll also see the verbal form of that word, which is a Greek word, euangelizo. It's used a lot in the New Testament as well. It means to proclaim good news or to preach good news. See, that terminology is used throughout the New Testament. It's very interesting, though, that those words, this idea, this concept, has roots in the Old Testament. Take a look at your arrow there. This term actually has its origins in the Old Testament, specifically in the writings of the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, where it's associated with good news concerning the Lord's saving power and presence. Circle that. I'm going to give you three references that you can go look at. Good news in Isaiah is associated with God's saving power and his presence among his people. If you go look at these passages, and I encourage you to do it in your own time, in Isaiah 40 verse 9, it's associated with God's people beholding him. They see him. Good news is proclaimed that they're going to behold their God, to see him. In Isaiah 52 7, it's associated with the good news of knowing that he reigns. That it's proclamation of his power and his control. It's also associated with the experience and deliverance that he provides through Messiah in Isaiah 61:1. And Jesus actually reads that in a synagogue. It's quoted by Luke, I think, in Luke chapter 4. So even in the Old Testament, I just want you to see that the word gospel becomes associated with the salvation that the God of the Bible accomplishes in the latter days, specifically through his Messiah. So you see that imagery and idea being built up even back into the Old Testament. When you look into the New Testament, though, the primary usage of the term is a reference to the work of Christ, primarily in Paul's writings. Now you'll see it in other places as well, the writings of Peter as well. But the verses that probably sum it up the best from 1 Corinthians 15, verses that are maybe familiar to many of us, maybe several of you have these memorized. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, euangelion, the good news that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, now he's unpacking what that gospel is, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel message is focused on the person and work of Jesus, referred to here as Messiah, that Christ, that's Messiah. Christos is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Mashiach, that Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel is about the work of Jesus to save sinners, that he dies in the place. Look at that. He died for our sins. The gospel is not just a general message that's proclaimed. It is a personal message proclaimed to us because it has personal implications for us. Paul is considering himself in this. He doesn't say he died for your sins. He says he died for our sins. And that is in connection and in fulfillment with what the Old Testament expects. In accordance with the scriptures, Jesus dies in our place. He pays the penalty that our sin deserved. but that he doesn't stay dead. He's raised from the dead. And so this is good news because we don't just have a sacrifice, we have a resurrected Savior, showing that that sacrifice is actually accepted by God. I love this little simple quote from D.A. Carson summing this up. It says, "The heart of the gospel is what God has done in Jesus, supremely in his death and resurrection." The term gospel is related to big biblical themes. Themes like the kingdom of God, like the renewal of all things. But at its core, it is about Jesus, his person, and his work. And it must be responded to personally, individually, by faith. What will you do with the gospel message? Do you just hear it? Do you just say, "That's nice"? Do you reject it? Or do you believe it? Do you trust it? Do you have confidence in it? This is where the gospel message connects to the gospels themselves, because the purpose of the gospels is that you would have confidence in the truth of the gospel message itself. You get the wider picture here. So let's talk about the gospels themselves. The term gospel is also used to refer to each of the four books in the New Testament that describe the life of Christ. So this term gospel is also associated with his life that culminates in his death and resurrection. So the gospel message is associated, you can distill it down to focus on his death, burial, resurrection, but the word gospel in the New Testament, there's a connection to his life as well. But there's this understanding of who he was and his person helps you understand his work. Mark is the one, we'll unpack these verses in the coming weeks, but look how Mark starts his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. G.K. Beale and Ben Glad are helpful here in their book, The Story Retold, which is sort of a biblical theological look at the New Testament. They write this: "The gospel in the New Testament is also a literary classification. So it is primarily the message of salvation associated with Jesus' person and work, but it's also a literary classification. And the titles of the gospels demonstrate a conscious awareness of this reality within the early church. According to Martin Hangel, the unusual titles of the gospels already indicate that the evangelists," that's a term that's used to refer to the writers of the gospels, "bear witness in their works to the one saving message of Jesus Christ. We have four gospels and one gospel of Jesus Christ. We have four compilations or writings about Jesus' life, but there is only one gospel message. Roughly half the New Testament falls into the category of narrative. Evidently, the early Christianity had quite a penchant for using narratives to unpack the significance of the gospel." The early church saw a clear connection between the story of Jesus' life and ministry and the saving message of his work. This is, again, this pulls all this together, and it connects the gospel message to the overall narrative and story of Scripture. This is where you see that message is connected to the big unfolding of God's plans and what he's doing in the world. Now, what's interesting as well is that the Gospels, those four books that we have in our Bible, they bear a remarkable similarity to an ancient literary genre, or the ancient literary genre of Greco-Roman biography. It's interesting that when you look into the ancient world, there were these writings that were referred to as lives, and they were biographies. And it's interesting that the Gospels they bear some similarity to this, okay? The Gospels convey history, but they aren't written the way we write history today. This genre of lives, it was to write about a particular figure, to praise them, to get you, they had an agenda. They wanted you to recognize this person and their accomplishments or their achievements. That's what the Gospels do. The Gospels are not some neutral history that's just trying to convey to you events. And let me just say on the front end, we'll come to this in a second, but there's no such thing as neutrality. Anyone who claims pure neutrality in the way you speak about something, that's an illusion. It's not possible. Everyone brings some level of bias or views that they bring it to the table when they're writing about and thinking about. So we shouldn't throw out the Gospels because we say they have an agenda, as we'll see. That's part of everything. And this in this genre of literature, Greco-Roman biography, that was absolutely the case. In writing about this literature, Beale and Glad say this. They say, "The point of this type of literature is to inform the readers of a leader and invite the readers to believe that message. The Gospels, like Greco-Roman biography, primarily narrate the story of a protagonist. In short, each chapter and literary unit in the Gospels somehow informs us of Jesus and his message. They give a fullness to Jesus and his message. Here's the key point. The Gospels tell us the full story of the life of Jesus. And by full story, I don't mean every single detail. I mean, they provide a fullness for us in our understanding of the life of Jesus, which allows us to make sense of the propositional truths of the gospel message concerning his person and work. Again, the story is where those truths of the gospel message, they get a fullness. We understand where all this comes from. Where did Jesus come from? What's going on before he goes to the cross? It gives us that fullness. All right, so let's question some things about, let's ask some questions of this, okay? We've established what the gospel message is, what the gospels are. Let's ask some questions of the gospels, because their presence in our Bible should draw our attention. I think particularly the fact that there's four of them, it raises some questions. Why isn't there one gospel? Wouldn't it be nice if there was just maybe one? Why are there four? These are questions that we need to address. And I think this is particularly the case because there is just no end to bad History Channel documentaries and things like that. Netflix is rife with like bad, unbelieving Bible scholarship that rejects these books as actually canonical, rejects even the idea of a canon as particularly being inspired by God or compiled and organized by him. So let's ask some questions. Let's think about these things. And to be sure, there are legitimate questions. If you've got questions about things, don't think you're wrong for having questions, but trust that the church, there's no question you can come up with that in many cases, there was an early critic of the church named Celsus, and he points out, I'm trying to remember when Celsus was writing, it's either the second or third century, and one of the things he's saying is, why do you Christians have four like stories of your religion's founder? That's weird. Why don't you just have one? So these criticisms are not new. There's no criticism you're going to find on YouTube or on the History Channel that the church has not been dealing with for hundreds and hundreds of years, and it hasn't destroyed the foundation of the church. Now, if you approach it in unbelief, it can destroy the foundation of your faith. But you need to recognize that God has had his people thinking about these things for two millennia now. Okay, so let's just briefly consider some of these things. Okay, so let's ask the question, why are there four gospels and who chose them? Have you thought about that? Why are there four? Why not three? Why not five? Why not six? Why four? Interesting thing to think about. And here's our problem. The problem of other gospels. Did you know that there are other writings about a guy named Jesus that are referred to as gospels? Did you know that there's dozens and dozens of them? We have portions of some of them. We have whole copies of others. When you hear that and you say, some skeptic says, or some unbelieving Bible scholar says there are dozens of gospels. And the Christians, they just arbitrarily chose these four. They chose these four because they liked these four and it helped establish their power base. Doesn't that sound intriguing? Isn't that worth pressing into and thinking about? The way things are portrayed many times in the first few centuries of the church is that it was the Wild West. That there were these writings flying around everywhere. Nobody knew what to believe. All these little groups of Christians, some have these books, some have these other books. Some read Luke, some read the Gospel of Judas. Nobody really knows what's going on. And then in the fourth century, kind of the early to mid 300s, some powerful church leaders said, no, these are the true books. Get rid of all the others. That is a complete misconception of history. It is not the way that it was. So let's just think about our Gospels, okay? Before we get to the number and thinking about it, let's just make a couple of simple observations. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we refer to as the canonical Gospels, are the only Gospels that can be dated to the lifetime of the apostles. Is that a significant fact? It's an extremely significant fact. Yes, there are dozens of Gospels, fragments, other writings. None of them can be dated to the first century. Every now and then you'll have a scholar that'll come and try to get the Gospel of Thomas into the first century. It never ends up winding up there. So what happens sometimes is scholars will go back to the canonical Gospels and they'll try to push them later. But even unbelieving scholars would say, yeah, these Gospels are written in the late first century. Maybe John gets into the second century. Now, we would disagree with that. I would disagree with that. But the earliest gospels that we have are the four gospels that are in your Bible. And that should be significant for you. It should encourage your faith. Just a couple things I'll mention there, just some dates there. Matthew, there's reasons to think Matthew is written in the late 50s, early 60s. So within 2 decades of Jesus' death. Mark, we'll talk about this a lot more next week. It can be dated into the early to mid 50s. Okay, and you have, I've given you some names there. These are early church fathers who speak about these things. Wish I could go into more detail about this, but we don't have time this morning. Luke is dated in the early 60s, mainly because of internal evidence. You'd think if Paul had died, Luke would have told us about that at the end of Acts. Instead, Acts ends with Paul in house arrest. Luke also doesn't write anything about Nero's persecution, which happens in the mid-60s AD. So we can pretty confidently date Luke in the 60s, in the early 60s, before the deaths of Peter and Paul and before Nero's persecution. John writes last, probably dated into the 70s and the 80s. It's interesting here. We believe John, and we trust that John wrote this because it says John wrote it, but in church history, we have the account of a man named Polycarp who was discipled by John, and Irenaeus, a church father, heard Polycarp say that John wrote John's gospel. John, who discipled Polycarp. So this would be like you hearing your grandfather tell you about something his father said. Think about it that way. If your grandpa says, my dad told me this one time, do you have reason to trust that? We live in this age of skepticism where it's like, I need verification. I need somebody to have notarized something that they were there and to have seen it. And that's not how we live our lives. We trust people. And so these are people who are trustworthy. They hold to the truth of God's word and they're telling us these things. So this gives us a pretty good understanding of when these things can be dated. Okay, so the four gospels are the earliest four gospels. Your next error there. There were four gospels recognized as authoritative was well established by the second century AD. Okay, that's another very important fact. When you get into the second century, they're not like, oh my goodness, we have 20 gospels, which one do we like? When you get into the mid-second century, you've already got Irenaeus writing about this. Look at this quote that I've given you from Irenaeus. He says, it's not possible that the Gospels can be either more or fewer than the number they are. For since there are four zones of the world in which we live and four principal winds, and the cherubim too were four-faced. Now, you may not like his reasoning, but don't go with his reasoning and just look at what he's saying. He's saying there's four Gospels. And he's given you some like sort of biblical imagery to kind of unpack and explain why there are four Gospels. So he's probably writing that maybe late second century, 170 to 180, when he writes Against Heresies, where he says that. All right, your next error, the four canonical gospels were not chosen, and this is so critical. They imposed themselves upon the church because they alone were inspired by God. The four gospels that are in your Bible were not chosen. People recognized that they were scripture. People read them and they said, this is speaking truth. This was not a conspiracy where there were some bishops and they got together with Constantine, the political ruler, and they chose the four they like. The canon is not determined by the church, not by a church council. It reveals itself. In one sense, you can just say sort of philosophically about the canon. If God has in mind a particular group of writings through which he reveals himself, if no one ever recognized it, then it would still be canon. It would still be inspired and from him. Now, the fact that he inspires it guarantees that his people will recognize it, but don't miss that. These books imposed themselves on the church. The church did not impose itself upon these books. Two little subpoints. The Spirit enables the church to know which books are canonical. Jesus said in John, towards the end of John, the Holy Spirit was going to come and lead them into all truth. The Holy Spirit leads his people to the truth so that the church recognizes her Savior. Look at these verses in John 10. What did Jesus say about his people? My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Now, lest you think of the choosing of these books as some weird esoteric thing where they're just, you know, Spirit speak to us which book. The church had Scripture. How do we tell you to deal with things that you deal with in your life? Test it by Scripture. You know what the church had? The church was never without Scripture. They had the Old Testament. So the church, when these writings come, they had Scripture by which to test these writings, by which the Spirit would affirm and confirm that these were from God and inspired by Him. What you see is that these apocryphal gospels, this is what's so interesting. So your gospels in your Bible, all of them, Old Testament imagery, Old Testament quotations, Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament. When you look at many of the heresies in the early centuries of the church and a lot of these heretical gospels, they deny the Old Testament. A lot of those what we call the apocryphal gospels, these other gospels that were sort of floating around at times, they either don't reference the Old Testament or they reference it in a negative way. Do your gospels do that? No, they actively see themselves as a continuation of the storyline of the Bible, of what's already unfolding, the history that's already unfolding. And so the church is never without Scripture. Look at Paul's words here in speaking about the gospel. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was raised from, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What does Paul see there with the gospel? He sees continuity between the Old Testament and what's happening in the life of Jesus. Now, yes, that brings about some discontinuity in what was going on. There's a change in dispensation or age that occurs, and yet he sees the connection there. This is not a radically new thing. It's something that's a continuation and in many ways even predicted in the Old Testament. Now, this is important. Let me just mention a couple of things. These non-canonical gospels or apocryphal gospels, I'll tell you about two of them very quickly. The most famous one is the Gospel of Thomas. Hate that I've got that name, okay? The Apostle Thomas did not write that. It's weird. And if you don't believe me, you can go to this website called gospels.net, and they've got them all on there, and you can read them. Good luck. I spent hours last week reading them, and like my eyes were bleeding, okay? The Gospel of Thomas, it's perhaps the most well-known other gospel. In fact, there's one of the Bible societies, one of the unbelieving Bible scholar societies, actually puts the gospel at Thomas at the end of one of their compilations of the gospels because they're so convinced that it's true. Let me tell you some things about the Gospel of Thomas. First of all, 2/3 of what's in it is like quotations from the canonical gospels or like slight changes to quotations from the canonical gospels. So whoever wrote it yoinked 2/3 of his material just from the other gospels, okay? Here's the other thing. In the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus seems to imply that salvation's from within. Here's something the writer of the Gospel of Thomas has Jesus say. Jesus said, "If you give birth to what's within you, what you have within you will save you. If you don't have that within, what you don't have within you will kill you." Does that sound like the Jesus that you've heard say things? That's weird. Here's another thing. He also seems to imply, and this gets to another movement. We don't have time to get into this, but there was this movement called Gnosticism, and it kind of leached onto the Christian movement and brought some weird ideas of philosophy into it. In the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus seems to imply that women don't have souls. Sorry, ladies. Listen to this. Simon Peter said to them, "Mary should leave us." Speaking of Mary Magdalene, "Mary should leave us because women aren't worthy of life." Does it sound like Peter? Jesus said, "Look, am I to make her a man so that she may become a living spirit too? She is equal to you men because every woman who makes herself manly will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's actually pretty prescient. I'm surprised there's not some people preaching that nowadays in light of some current things going on. Okay, that's the Gospel of Thomas. That's the one that all the scholars are like, that one was competing with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was taken just as seriously by the church. Now, you hear that and you're like, what in the world? Do you think your brothers and sisters in the first century were stupid? Do you think they didn't know their Savior Jesus? And that if somebody rolled into the church and was like, "Hey, I got a new gospel, let me read it," and they read that, they might have been like, hold on a second. Let's take a second. All right, another really famous one is the Gospel of Judas. considered to have originated somewhere in the late 2nd century. We only have one copy of this, and yet it's still kind of all the rage in unbelieving scholarship. It mentions that Jesus actually used to appear amongst the disciples as a child. He started to tell them about the mysteries beyond the world and what would happen at the end. Often he didn't reveal himself to his disciples, but you'd find him in their midst as a child. So Jesus would just take the form of a kid in the midst of the disciples. Does that sound like the Gospels? I'm sharing these things with you, and there's more to that. I'll move on from this. I just want you to know that these Gospels that allegedly were competing with the Gospels that are in your Bible are weird and strange, and anybody who's read the canonical Gospels would say some of these things are not like the others. Okay, just like you did right there, your brothers and sisters did in the early centuries of the church. Okay, so be encouraged. All right, so let's ask a question. Can we trust the Gospels? How do we know that what they say is true? And one of the problems here is that people say there's the problem of bias. You can't trust these books because the authors had a theological agenda. Do the gospel writers have a theological agenda? Absolutely they do. They want you to believe in Jesus. Again, think about how John concludes his letter. He says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing, you may have life. The gospel writers don't want you to go to hell, and that's why they wrote these books to you, so that you would understand that God has come to be your Savior, that he sent his Son Jesus to be your Savior. Here's why you can trust them. Ancient history, it's not written from a position of neutrality, but it placed an emphasis on the importance of eyewitness testimony. Ancient history is not concerned with neutrality, but it's also not trying to make things up and mess with you either. There's a real sense of the importance of eyewitness testimony, and it's interesting that when you get into the Gospels, you see this. And this is connected to even the authors of the gospel. Each of the canonical gospels has a connection to the apostles. Two of them were apostles, Matthew and John. One is the account of apostle, although it's not written by him. Mark, we'll talk about this next week, is Peter's account of Jesus' life. And then one is also written by a companion of the apostles, Luke, who's there all over the book of Acts with the apostles. So there is apostolic authority and connection to the four gospels that are in your Bible that just is not present with any other gospels, any of those other strange writings. And look, I've given you that quotation there from Luke. Luke even tells you, the one guy who's not an apostle, he's like, look, I didn't make this up. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word we have delivered and have delivered them to us. Luke is really interesting. There's a lot of random detail in Luke. It'll just mention some random person or a place. It's detail that he wouldn't have to put in there unless he really talked to this person or knows these things to be true. He inserts people's names because if you go to that place, you can go see. That was at Rufus's house. You could go see if he's still there. Okay, he puts those things in there. There's tons of detail that's in there. Here's another thing. The truthfulness of the Gospels in terms of their theological claims is underscored by their accuracy in more mundane things such as geography. Oh, I'm a geography teacher. I love geography. The Gospels are so cool because their geography is accurate and there's all this random geographic detail that didn't have to be there. So a lot of unbelieving scholars will say that the Gospel writers are not who they claim to be, but they were someone writing in Egypt or writing from Rome or writing from somewhere in Asia Minor. They weren't actually Peter or Matthew or Luke or whoever. The problem with that, though, if you're a Christian who lives in Rome and you decide you want to write something about Jesus, but you've never actually been to Judea, you don't have Wikipedia that you can go to and read about the geography or pull up maps on Google Images and read about the geography. What's amazing is that there is so much geographic detail, and we'll speak more about this next week, how it helps show us that Peter is sort of the witness behind Mark's gospel. I'll just mention this. There's a great, these are harder to read books, the ones I mentioned at first. This one is super approachable. It's called Can We Trust the Gospels by a guy named Peter Williams. He's a brilliant Bible scholar, and he wrote this book, and this is a quote from, I've got you a quote from this book right here. He says, the writers of the canonical gospels either were acquainted with the land themselves or accurately recorded what was reported by others who were. The information the writers had is consistent with what we would expect if the Gospels were by their traditional authors. The resulting Gospels are not what we would expect from people who made up stories at geographical distance. They know too much about it. You can't go to the store and buy a map of Judea in downtown Rome. It doesn't work like that in the ancient world. They know too much about the geography. They know what's going on. They understand the places. We'll talk. Mark is amazing because Mark is given through Peter. And what Mark does is there's two primary locations and a journey between. There's a lot of stuff in Galilee, there's a lot of stuff in Jerusalem, and some stuff on the journey between those two places. It's a cognitive map of Peter's world before Jesus is resurrected and he then goes to other places. That's Peter's entire world. Galilee, journeying to Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So it makes perfect sense that that's how his story about Jesus and what he saw in Jesus' life, that's how it's going to come. It's going to come through that perspective. Okay, here's the key point. Oh, the other thing I'll say, the apocryphal gospels are almost entirely devoid of geography. They'll mention Jerusalem, but no specific geography like the canonical gospels. Here's the point. Believers can have confidence. You, I can have confidence in the canonical gospels because in them God has handed down to us through his apostles true accounts of the life of our Savior and Lord. Now I want to come back to Hebrews chapter 1 just very briefly and just make some observations from this text. And I'd encourage you to just spend some time in this text this week and think about these things and what it means and how this helps us, how the Gospels fill in information here. All right, the first thing I want you to see from this passage, these verses describe the coming of Jesus as the climax of redemptive history. Look at the connection there. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. It's this reference to Israel's history. It's this reference to the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God had revealed himself, but now he's spoken in the most personal way, in the clearest terms, through his Son who has become incarnate. God has come to, he's not just speaking through a fallen man who's a prophet, he's speaking through his Son who has come into the world. God with us, Emmanuel, the Creator within his creation. Jesus comes in the midst as the climax of redemptive history. These verses also emphasize that Jesus reveals God by his authoritative word and by his person. This is where the Gospels come in because we're going to hear the things that Jesus says. And this is what the writer of Hebrews emphasizes. He is spoken by his Son. So it's his authoritative word. But then also, we're going to see and understand things about God in the person of Jesus. What is Jesus like? What is Jesus doing? Verse 3 there, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That means that when you see Jesus, you see how God would act. You see what God would do. You see God's grace. You see glimpses of his compassion, of his grace, of his mercy, but also of his willingness to rebuke and judge. We see those things in Jesus. Point 3 there, these verses emphasize that Jesus has acted to secure salvation. Look at this. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Our sin separates us from God. We both want God as our creator, and we also want to reject him as our creator. That's what our sin nature does. And yet Jesus comes to us so that we might turn from our sin to him, looking to him in faith. Sin destroys, Jesus gives life. That's what we see in the Gospels. Here's our key point. It's in the Gospels that we are invited to see for ourselves that these things are true of the Lord Jesus. The epistles are declaring what's true of Jesus. In the Gospels, we see it. We're invited to come and view Jesus along with the apostles, and as they did, believe in him and follow him. Simple concluding thought. We've talked about Bible scholarship. We've talked about all these things, and as I was trying to think of how do I sum this up, I thought of what I used to sing in Sunday school when I was a kid. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You can trust your Bible. We're invited to come to Jesus with faith like a child, not a childlike faith. query these things, read books, think on these things. But you don't believe because you read some of these books. You believe because you heard Jesus' voice and you knew that was him speaking. And you trusted him and you believed him. In this long verse that I won't read, these verses from Peter, from 2 Peter, Peter talks about how he was there at the transfiguration. He saw Jesus transfigured. He heard God's voice from heaven. We'll see this going through Mark's gospel. And yet he says this to these people, verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What Peter's doing is he's saying his faith is grounded more in what's revealed in Scripture than even his own experience of hearing God's voice and seeing Jesus transfigured. He trusts what God has said in his word. Friends, God has spoken, and you can trust what he said. You can trust his word. I love this quote from Sinclair Ferguson. The Father does not lie to the Son. The Son does not lie to the Spirit. The Spirit does not lie to the apostles. This knowledge underscores the authority of the apostles' writings. God has spoken. He has spoken to us through his word. May you be encouraged this morning with the truth that your God loves you and that he sent his Son to be your Savior. And may he assure you of these things through the Scriptures, which are his word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the chance to think on these things this morning. Thank you that in the end, Lord, in all the things that we talk about, it just comes down to simple trust. Do we trust that you have spoken? Lord, I thank you that your word is powerful. I thank you that you have spoken in history, that you have acted in history, and that your word tells us of these things. Lord, as we begin this study of Mark's gospel, we just ask that you would show us the Lord Jesus and that our hearts would be drawn to worship him. Receive our singing now, Lord. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.